Father God, we thank you so much for the amazing God that you are. We thank you so much for the grace that you have shown us through your Son by bringing us into your family, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful day that we have. We thank you for just people that graduated yesterday or 2 days ago. We thank you for just the various things that you have done in our lives, Lord. And Lord, we pray this morning that you guide our hearts, guide our minds toward you, Lord. We pray that we be focused on you. And I pray, just as I preached this morning, that is there anything you do want me to say in my manuscript that I don't say it? Is there anything that you do want me to say that's not my manuscript that I do say it, Lord? I just pray above all that your word go forth and that your spirit work in our hearts that we may walk with you more faithfully and love you all the more, God. Mm-hmm. Your precious name, I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, so some context on the book of 1 John. 1 John was written by the Apostle John, and he's writing to believers basically so that they know whether they have received the gospel message or not, or whether they've rejected it. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which, like I said, we're going to be looking at today, is the introduction to the letter that John wrote. So this lays out the message that was proclaimed. And then the rest of the book all deals with whether somebody has received this message or whether they've rejected this message. And throughout his book, John gives three tests to know whether someone has received the gospel message or whether they've rejected it. So there's the doctrine test, which does someone believe the right things about who God is, who Jesus is, and what the gospel is. There's the moral test. Does someone pursue holiness and repent of their sin? And lastly, there's the love test. Does someone love God and love others? These tests are repeated in different ways all throughout the book. And John makes it very clear how to know whether someone passes or fails each test, as we'll see over the next few weeks. But like I said, we're going to focus on the introduction of this letter this morning, which lays out the message that was proclaimed and that we proclaim as believers. So they'll navigate us through this text. Here are my main point and subpoints. So I believe the main point in this passage is ultimately this: proclaim the gospel. And then the subpoints tell us why the gospel is a message worth proclaiming. So point one, the first reason the gospel is a message that's worth proclaiming: the gospel is real. And that will cover verse one. Second reason, point two, that the gospel is a message that's worth proclaiming: the gospel was revealed. And that will cover verse 2. Point 3, the third reason the gospel is a message worth proclaiming, is the gospel brings fellowship. And that will cover verse 3. And lastly, the fourth and final reason the gospel is a message worth proclaiming is that the gospel brings joy. And that will cover verse 4. So with that, let's dive into the text. First reason the gospel is worth proclaiming: the gospel is real. So John begins in verse 1 saying that which was from the beginning. So there's some debate about what exactly John is talking about here. Some believe John is referring to like the beginning of the Christian movement. Others believe that John is referring to Christ here, like kind of similar to the opening in his gospel. He's referring to the eternality of Christ here, how he was with the Father in the beginning. So that's the view that I take. I think that makes the most sense with the rest of the passage, since in the same verse, John talks later about seeing and touching, which is an important point, as we'll see soon, because in heresies, we're kind of denying the fact that God actually came in flesh. I think it also fits better with the book. John isn't just asking someone if somebody's part of the Christian movement. He's helping believers to see whether they know Christ, which is a little bit different of a question. So all that to say, I believe John's referring to Jesus here. And in the rest of the passage, he says that Jesus was from the beginning. So this language should bring Genesis 1:1 to our mind, in the beginning. John is saying that Jesus is eternal. He existed before creation. This means he had no beginning. He simply was and he simply is. So this statement is highlighting the divinity of Christ. Only God fits this category. There's only two categories, either creator or creature. And you're not the creator, you're a creature. So John is highlighting the divinity of Christ here. He is God. He then continues saying that him and the other apostles have heard, seen with their eyes, looked upon, and touched this one who was from the beginning. So John is not making the assertion that God exists. He's highlighting that God came in the flesh. So this is a reference to Christ's humanity. So Jesus was 100% God. He continued to be 100% God while he was on earth, and he continues to be 100% God as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But he's also 100% man. Everything that is true about man without sin is true about Christ. This is something that's extremely important to understand for a number of reasons, but the specific reason that it was important for John's readers to understand is because there was a group of heretics that denied that Jesus had a body. This was an early form of a later heresy called Gnosticism. So there's kind of a lot to Gnosticism, but the way you can kind of just think of it in the most simple way is the physical world is evil and the spiritual world is good. So physical, evil, spirit, good. So now let's add some Christian language to that. God is spirit, which just means that he doesn't have a physical form. He is invisible. He doesn't take up physical space. Just thinking about God and his divinity in a sense. And because of that, all things that are good are also spiritual, because God is spiritual, God is good. The physical world, the way that they would understand it, is that it's a byproduct. It's not supposed to exist. It's bad. It's evil. So there's different reasons why they hold this view, but all you need to know with it is that physical bad, spiritual good. So ironically, though, denying the humanity of Christ is blasphemous. John says later in chapter 4 verses 2 to 3 that any spirit that says Jesus came in the flesh is from God, and any that deny it is a spirit of the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. So right from the beginning of this letter, John addresses this error, and there will be some overlap throughout the letter when he comes to the doctrine test. But I think there's another reason why John begins his introduction with this. John is making it clear that this isn't just something that he made up or that he simply heard about. Him and the other apostles are firsthand witnesses to everything that happened. They were there. They knew Jesus. They saw the risen Christ. They touched the risen Christ. Thomas literally felt his wounds, as John tells us in chapter 20, verses 24 to 27 of his gospel. So, brothers and sisters, John is showing us here that we don't follow a myth or a legend. The gospel is real. We serve a real Savior that is rooted in history. This is something that makes Christianity different from all other religions. Our faith is rooted in historical eyewitness reality. The apostles are not just relaying some story that they've heard. They're proclaiming a message that they themselves have seen and experienced. So when you look at all the main religions, they're clearly myths. For example, Buddhism begins with the story of Siddhartha Gautama, who's a prince that lived a life of luxury. One day he decides to leave the castle, and as he leaves in his carriage, he sees four things. He sees an old man, sees a sick man, and then he sees a corpse. And the fourth thing he sees is a holy man meditating under the tree. So for Buddhism, the idea is that he saw all forms of suffering. He saw that people get old, they get sick, and they die. And he saw this holy man who seemed to be not affected by the suffering because he was meditating. So the Buddha takes that and decides to go into a state of meditation. And as the story goes with the founding of Buddhism, it says while he was meditating, he was attacked by a demon named Mara, who tried to break his meditation and prevent him from reaching enlightenment. So there's different versions about what happens next. Some kind of have something like basically out of an anime, where it's like the Mara throws like earth at Buddha, and while he's meditating, the earth turns into something peaceful and stuff like that. But another one is basically that Mara asks him, like, okay, like, who's going to attest that you've been enlightened? Buddha touches the ground, and the ground speaks and says, we speak on his behalf. All right, so why am I bringing this up? That's clearly myth. That's not something that actually happened. That's not something that's historically accurate. Many other religions have similar things. Mara is actually a Hindu god, so there's many different myths about Mara. Islam has similar stories that Muhammad claimed to speak to the angel Gabriel directly, but nobody saw Gabriel. He would go away by himself and talk to Gabriel. He also claimed to go to heaven in his sleep, which again, nobody can verify that happened. Christianity, on the other hand, is verifiable. Mm-hmm. Jesus either actually came or he didn't. Either actually died or he didn't. Either actually rose from the dead or he didn't. People who try to say Christianity is a myth don't understand myths. The gospel accounts we have of Jesus are far different than mythology. Mm-hmm. They're written as history by people who either experienced the risen Christ personally, like Matthew and John, or people who knew someone who experienced the risen Christ, like Mark and Luke. So brothers and sisters, the message we proclaim is a real message rooted in historical eyewitness testimony. It is not just some story or myth. So have confidence in the message that you proclaim, because what we proclaim is truth, and we should proclaim that to the entire world. But there's more to this message, and that is that it was revealed. So this brings us to point 2. The gospel was revealed. So John continues in verse 2, saying, the life was made manifest. So the life he's referring to is the word of life in verse 1. So again, there's some debate about whether this is referring to Jesus or whether this word of life is referring to the gospel. And I think the answer is yes. I think Jesus is the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus. Scripture, a lot of times, uses the two interchangeably. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. So Christ is the message being preached. Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus calls people to repent and believe in the gospel. Paul also, in Philippians 1, verses 15 and 16, uses gospel and preaching Christ interchangeably. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but other from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So the message being proclaimed is Jesus. When we tell people about who Jesus is, which includes why he came and what he did, we are sharing the gospel. All right, so the word of life is Jesus, and John says that this life was made manifest. It was revealed. Jesus revealed himself through the incarnation. God took on human form. So he continues saying, they have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed this life. So the eternal life that was with the Father and made manifest to them. So John is highlighting again here the centrality of the incarnation. God did not sit back and watch his creation from the clouds. He came in the person of Jesus and stepped into creation without sacrificing his divinity and everything that goes with being God. Jesus says in John 14:9 that whoever has seen him has seen the Father. Matthew is clear in chapter 1, verse 23 of the gospel, that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God has revealed himself through Jesus. The message we proclaim is a revealed message. The gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is important to understand because it means that we don't have a speculative faith. So what I mean by that is that we aren't left wandering and wondering who God is, what he's like, or if he's even there. The Bible didn't just come down from heaven and tell us things. As we just saw, the message we proclaim is real. It is rooted in historical eyewitness testimony. And this real person named Jesus reveals who God is because he is God. So there are several reasons why this is important, but there's one big reason why that John elaborates later on in this book. It means that we can't speculate about who God is or who Jesus is. We have to believe in this real and revealed message. John's doctrine test makes that clear. He says in verse 22 of chapter 2, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So as we'll elaborate more in a few weeks when we get there, Christians believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior. Anyone who denies that is not a Christian. Why? Why is it not okay to deny central truths of Christianity? Because this message is real, which means it is true, and anything that contradicts it is not true. And also, it is revealed. God didn't hide facts like Jesus being the Christ from us. He revealed it in Jesus' coming and in his word. So there's no excuse for denying truths like these. So people love to speculate about God and Jesus. Everyone has a view about who God is. Popular culture kind of understands God as basically the sky genie. He sits in the clouds and he loves me. And I can just go to him and he'll help me. Other people see this God as unconditional acceptance. He's okay with everything. He doesn't care if you're gay, if you're trans. He just loves you and he wants to celebrate you. Others believe in a God who doesn't send anyone to hell. He just loves us so much. And yeah, maybe we do bad things, but a loving God would just never send people to hell. The issue with all of these verses, though, is that God isn't an imaginary concept. He is real, and he has revealed himself in the person of Christ and through his word. And because of that, we need to know and worship this real and revealed God. So brothers and sisters, this is why theology matters. Many times, even as Christians, we can have false ideas of who God is. This is why we must be fully submitted to the word of God. As we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at Luke 24, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus didn't just say, I'm God, here I am. First thing he did was take them to the word of God. This is how we know who God is and what he is like. It's how we know the gospel. It's through the word of God. So are your beliefs about who God is and who Jesus is rooted in the Bible or in your imagination? Now, just some encouragement here. As we grow in Christ, part of our process of growth is killing the idols of our imagination and replacing them with true beliefs about God. So I'm not saying we need to be perfect theologians or anything immediately when we come to Christ. But we must continuously be comparing our view of God with Scripture's view of God. And if they don't line up, We need a correct our view of God according to Scripture. The message we proclaim is real and was revealed, and this demands that we believe and proclaim this message, not some imaginary message. But John doesn't stop there. John continues to tell us another reason why this message is worth proclaiming, and that is because this message brings fellowship. So point three, the gospel brings fellowship. John continues in verse 3, saying that this message that they have seen and heard, they proclaim to their readers. Why? Why do they do this? John says, first, that you too may have fellowship with us. So John is clear that this message brings fellowship. But what is this fellowship that the gospel brings? Acts 2 shows us. Starting in verse 44 of Acts 2, it says this. And all who were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the type of fellowship that John is talking about. It isn't just, yeah, we hang out sometimes. It is doing life together. We are a family of believers, and we are a community. We love each other. We spend time with each other, and we take care of one another. Everyone who receives this message has this type of fellowship with everyone else who has received this message. So think of the significance of that. The gospel brings a true, real fellowship. John will elaborate on this later when he deals with the love test. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Everyone who has received the gospel message is part of a new family that loves one another. The significance of this truth cannot be overstated. Think of the controversies we have in our own time. We hear so much about like racial reconciliation. Because black people historically were oppressed in America, something needs to be done to reconcile black people and white people together now. Critical race theory is an ungodly answer given towards this cause, though all it does is just stir up hatred and animosity. You know what God's reconciliation plan is? Preach the gospel.
Yes, amen.
One of our pastors professors at a Southern named Bill Cook pastored a church in Eastern Kentucky many years ago. While he was there, he led KKK members to Christ, people who actually are racist, and he had many black people in his congregation. In class, he shared stories about these Klan members coming to Christ and fellowshipping with these black members. He said many of them had never even shaken a black person's hand before, but now they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Did critical race theory do that? No. Did Dr. Cook come up with this multi-step racial reconciliation plan to make that happen? No. He preached the gospel, and when these people came to Christ, the Spirit of God worked in their hearts, and now they have fellowship with these people. So think beyond our country. Imagine if there was a revival in the Gaza Strip. Imagine if Israel and Palestine repented of their sins and came to Christ. They would have fellowship with one another immediately. This is the power of the gospel. It brings fellowship. People who once hated each other now do life together. We can see that even among the disciples. Matthew was a tax collector, and Simon was a zealot. Matthew worked for the government. Simon hated the government. But in Christ, that doesn't matter. They're children of God, and they love each other. Now, the social impact of the gospel is amazing. But John continues to talk about an even greater fellowship that the gospel brings. He says, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This fellowship is not just a temporal fellowship. It is rooted in a far greater fellowship, and that is fellowship with God. We have a shared life with God. This is what theologians refer to as a union with Christ. Because we have been redeemed, we have been united to Christ in such a way that we have true fellowship with the Father. As we saw last week, God truly is our Father, and we truly come to him as sons and daughters. We actually have communion with God. Galatians 4, starting in verse 4, says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. We can go to God in prayer. It's part of this fellowship. Jesus says in John 16:23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And God actually does love us and take care of us. Matthew 6, starting in verse 30, Jesus says this, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" We truly have a fellowship with God. He truly is our Father. So think about how crazy that actually is. The one that we sinned against, first and foremost, the one who created us good, but we rejected him and lived in rebellion against him, the one whose world we have corrupted with our sin, the one we even continuously sin against, even as believers, this is the God who we have fellowship with. The one who created the universe, who sustains the whole universe, the one who is all-knowing, all-powerful, the one who is far greater than we can comprehend. This is the one whom we have fellowship with. Every Christian has been united with Christ and has fellowship with God. We are not his enemies, we are his children. Think about the significance of that and compare it with other gods. So look at Islam, for example. Allah, the God of Islam, is a God who does not love his followers, even though, ironically, they call him the loving God. There's no real kind of assurance of salvation that people in Islam have besides jihad, which is basically holy war. Besides that, the only hope a Muslim has is that their good deeds have to outweigh their bad deeds. So they get to heaven, find out, yeah, I did more good in the world than bad. But even after that, Allah can decide to send them to hell if he wanted to. So the fellowship that we have with a God is with our God is astounding to a Muslim. The fact that God would love us unconditionally and bring us into his family just because of what Jesus has done is astounding. But as we saw, it is real and it was revealed. We truly have fellowship with God, and because of that, we truly have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Right.
So let me ask you this. Do you understand the power of the gospel? There truly is no message like this. There is no other message that brings this kind of fellowship. Do you understand that this is what the gospel does? I mean, look at the amazing power of the gospel in this room. Look around and see the different people that we have in this room. I mean, you literally have a half black guy from South Jersey preaching to you right now. Our associate pastor is Nigerian and from the UK. And there are other ones, half Serbian. God is literally putting DEI programs to shame through our church right now. On top of that, every single one of us has different hobbies, different interests, and we all have different life stories. But we're gathered this morning, just like every Sunday, because of the fellowship that we have in Christ. We love God. And because we love God, we love one another.
Yes.
And this is true of every church in the world. Every congregation is a testament of the power of the gospel. No other message brings a fellowship like this, where we all gather to love each other and our amazing God together. So do you understand that the gospel does that? Do you understand the fellowship that you have with your God and your brothers and sisters in Christ? You've been brought into a family. If you're a Christian, then every other Christian in this room and every other Christian on the planet is your brother and sister.
Mm-hmm.
On top of that, you have been reconciled to God. Your sins have been forgiven, and you are a child of the creator and sustainer of the universe. It is astounding what this message brings. But there's one final reason why the gospel is a message worth proclaiming, and that is because the gospel brings joy. So point four, the gospel brings joy. John continues in verse 4 saying, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." These things that John is referring to is everything that came before this verse. So the reason he's writing these things is so that his joy could be complete. There's a joy that the gospel fellowship brings with it. John's echoing here what he heard from Jesus in John 15. In verses 1 to 17, Jesus talks about the fellowship that John referenced in verse 3. He calls his disciples to abide in his love in verse 9, and in verse 10 he explains, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Then in verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So Jesus calls his disciples to abide in his love and follow his commandments, and his commandment is for his disciples to love one another. So he's called for fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. Why? Jesus says why in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So the word translated as full here is the same word that John uses in 1 John 1, verse 4, that's translated as complete. So John is echoing this here in 1 John. John is proclaiming this message and calling for this fellowship so his joy may be complete. This is what gospel-centered community brings. But think about that. If you're a Christian, then you love Jesus more than anything else in this world. He is your everything. If you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, how much joy do you feel when you are with people who love Jesus just as much as you do? This is different than just having some sort of common interest. So I love superheroes. I have many friends who love superheroes, and many non-believing friends and family members who love superheroes as well. But there is something different when I meet someone who loves Jesus. It isn't just a common interest, it's a shared faith. We have been united in a way that we can't even fully comprehend, where we have fellowship with one another simply because we love Jesus. We are family members in a deeper way than we are even with our blood relatives who don't know Jesus. There is no joy greater than this. The fellowship we have with God and the fellowship we have with one another. Think about how insane that is and how insane that looks to the outside world. Many of us have nothing else in common with each other besides the fact that we love Jesus. Think about how crazy that sounds to the outside world when we say that we can't wait to gather with our brothers and sisters on Sunday. They're like, really? You go hang out with the same people that you pretty much have nothing in common with just to hear the same exact message and worship the same God? Yeah. Praise the Lord for that, of course. It brings joy. This is the power of the gospel. Our joy is complete through our fellowship with God and each other. Why wouldn't we want to proclaim this message to everyone so that they can experience this same joy? Brothers and sisters, there truly is no message like the gospel. What message do you know that is real, was revealed to us, brings fellowship with God and others, and gives us an indescribable joy? There is no other message like this. So if you don't know Christ this morning, then I invite you to come receive this message. We have all sinned against a holy God. He made us good, but we have rebelled against him by breaking his moral commands. Now you might say that you don't know the moral commands of God, but you do because you have a conscience. We all have something in us that tell us right and tell us wrong. And a lot of times we do stuff that we know is wrong. And because of that, we deserve to be cast into hell. Just like earth's courts, if you break a law, you go to jail. And the eternal court of heaven, if you break a law, you go to hell. But God, the eternal ruler of reality and judge of our souls, sent Jesus to redeem us. Jesus lived a perfect life, fully submitted to the word of God, and he died on the cross, taking on him the penalty that we deserve for our sins. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that he's God, and foreshadowing the future resurrection for all of his followers. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, meaning that they believe Jesus truly was the Son of God, who died for their sins and rose from the dead, and anyone who repents of their sin, meaning that they dedicate their lives to following Jesus according to the word of God, will be saved. They will not be condemned to hell, but instead they will have the fellowship with God and others that we talked about, and that fellowship will carry into eternity, where they will worship their amazing God face to face with their brothers and sisters. So brothers and sisters, this is the message we proclaim. And if anyone here has not received this message, we implore you to receive this message. Come know Jesus today. Brothers and sisters, proclaim the gospel. The gospel is real. The gospel is revealed. The gospel brings fellowship. And the gospel brings joy. There truly is no other message that's worth proclaiming like this. So proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for